Good afternoon. It's nice to be with you again. Ancient man was very interested in knowing the will of the gods and what the future held for him. Like us, he hoped if I could just get a little peek into the future, maybe I'll be better off in the present. The Babylonians had a group of religious priests called the Baru. Baru from the Akkadian word meaning to see, and the Baru were believed to be able to see into the spiritual realms, or at least get information from the spiritual realms by a multiplicity of means. They might take oil and water and mix them in a cup and watch how they moved around and determine something about some future event based on that. They might cut open a sacred animal and have a look at its entrails or the markings on the liver. Alexander the Great apparently something like this was done, and they didn't find a lobe on the liver, and that created a lot of trouble for him because he thought that was a bad omen. They would observe the heavenly bodies or celestial phenomena. They'd watch the flight of birds. Maybe they'd have a dream, and of course that would need to be interpreted. And all these things were ways of seeing into things that we can't see here on earth, they were believed to be. Nebuchadnezzar, being a Babylonian, engaged in this sort of thing, at least before his multiple life-changing experiences with the God of heaven. In Ezekiel 21, verse 21, God tells us what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. This is before he's come to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar's trying to figure out what to do. And in Ezekiel 21:21, God says, "The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the image. He looks at the liver. He was trying to figure out, what should I do? Maybe this will help." The Egyptians and the Greeks had their oracles. When Alexander the Great came into Egypt and conquered it in 331 BC, he made a pilgrimage to the great temple and oracle of Amun-Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians, whom the Greeks associated with Zeus. Earlier Egyptian pharaohs had been deemed the son of Amun-Ra, so he thought, well, I want that too. I'm the new king of Egypt. So he goes to the oracle, am I this? And the oracle was very kind and said, you sure are the son of Amun-Ra. And may have helped him confirm that belief that he really was of divine origin. A lot of good it did him. People would go to Mount Parnassus up in Greece. For 14 centuries they did this, to go to the great oracle at Delphi, the most famous Greek oracle of all. Everyone from farmers to Sophocles to Croesus to Alexander the Great, all going there in a hope of getting some peek into the future. Israel eventually went down this road. 1 Samuel 27 is one of the most sad and sobering chapters in the Bible, I think. Saul had had the Spirit of God with him. He could have known exactly how the future was going to go, and the future would have gone well for him. But because of his stubborn rebellion, he found himself without the Spirit of God. And when times got tough, what did he do? He goes to Endor. He wants to meet with that medium, hoping that he can get a peek. Conduct a seance for me, he says. A man who'd been up here is now down here. Give me a peek into what the future holds. Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, God says, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Their staff informs them." This seems to indicate about the use of rods. They use it in witchcraft. Maybe you'd hold the rod upright and you'd say some kind of magical incantation over the formula, then you'd let it go, and based on the way the rod fell, that would tell you the answer to your question. The diviner might throw a rod from him, and on one side of the rod, the bark would be stripped, the other side would still have the bark, and depending upon which side laid up, if the bear side turned up, well, then it was good. If the bark side turned up, that was bad. The Arabs did that too. They'd have two rods. One was marked God bids, the other one marked God forbids. Stick them in a case, pull them out, first one comes out. That tells you what your decision's supposed to be. This has always persisted down through the years among the pagans. It got into the nation of Israel, and it persists to our time. People on Wall Street have been using astrologers for years. Does that inspire confidence? Maybe you'd better talk to your financial advisor. I'm sure we don't have to go very far from here, and we could find someone who will tell us that I'm a psychic. I can tell you what's going on in the spirit world and how that's going to affect you. We've got people who claim to be able to read the palms of hands. We've got people who claim to be able to read into a crystal ball. There's a woman in the church I know who found herself, if I'm not mistaken, renting to a woman who was plying this very trade, who is claiming to be able to help people know what's going to happen through means of this. My freshman year in college, I was in a communications class. We were all given an assignment. Well, find someone else in the classroom, go meet with them, have an interview, and then write about it. Some of you have heard me tell this story. Well, there was this really nice guy in class who I'd met. He had a nice Bible name, Seth. Went and met him and found out he's a white witch. And he tells me all about that. Had all kinds of crazy ideas. His friend had turned into a wolf, and he'd warned him, that's a bad sign. That shows you're going to the dark side, and all kinds of crazy ideas about God. And he pulled out his tarot cards for me and laid them out and showed me how it worked. Wasn't trustworthy at all, but he bought into it, or appeared to. Ungodly and unreliable methods like this have existed for almost as long as man has, at least for a long time, but it's never been what God intended for His people. And God gave the nation of Israel, knowing that these sorts of things would be appealing to them, He gave them a countermeasure. He gave them a remedy. And if you'll join me in Deuteronomy 18, it's interesting to note how He shows the contrast between what He has and what was around them. Deuteronomy chapter 18, of course, Moses is speaking to them before they come into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. God says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations." Verse 10. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer," the various sorts of things we're talking about, "or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Verse 15, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Verse 17, "The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him." But I thought that was about Jesus, John. Well, it is. But as prophecies often do in Scripture, there's a partial fulfillment, and the fulfillment comes later. And I think this may be one of those. God gave the children of Israel prophets as a countermeasure to those prophetless pagan practices. He knew they'd want to peek into the future. He knew they'd need it sometimes. And He says, "I've got something for you. Here's a source you can go to and get reliable information from." When the Jew went to a prophet or heard from a prophet, he knew he was hearing from God's mouth. Jeremiah 15:19, God said to Jeremiah, "You shall be as my mouth." God spoke with His mouth, or He spoke from the mountain, but He spoke through the mouths of His prophets. He spoke verbally from the mountain, but He spoke vicariously through them. The English word prophet comes from two Greek words, one meaning for, the other one to speak. The prophet speaks for God. The Jew could know when he spoke to a prophet, he was speaking to someone who spoke for God. It was a reliable messenger. But there were many false prophets in those days. How am I going to know what a true prophet is? We got lots of people claiming it. Joe over here, and Ishmael over here, and Elijah over here, and whatever her name is over there. They're all claiming to be prophets and prophetesses. How can I know which one's the real one? Well, God gave an answer to that question as well. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. "And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" We'd be asking that question too if we lived in that time. Here's the answer. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." If you want to know whether or not someone who claims to speak for God is in fact speaking for God, if you want to know whether what he foretells is true, pay attention to what he foretells. If he's one of mine, he will be right. How often? 100% of the time. You know, I've seen accuracy rates for psychics that range from 8% all the way up to 60%. But I've never seen 100%. God says, "My prophet will be right 100% of the time." God appealed to fulfilled prophecy to authenticate His word, to authenticate that He was behind it, and it was the ultimate challenge He posed to His rivals. In Jeremiah 28, verse 9, Hananiah was telling the Jerusalem, oh, God's going to break the yoke of Babylon in 2 years. All those vessels are going to come back. Everything is going to be A-OK. And Jeremiah said to him in Jeremiah 28, 9, the prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. And as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, namely you, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. And that, of course, was not Hananiah. He died in the seventh month of that year, or 7 months later. I can't remember exactly which it is, because he was a false prophet. God said in Isaiah 41, 21 and 21 through 23, he said, present your case. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them, that is the idols, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. You claim to be true gods? Show us. Give us a prophecy and let's see if it comes to pass. Even Jesus appealed to fulfilled prophecy for the sake of his disciples. When he told him in John 14, I'm going back to the Father in verse 29, he says, see now, I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So, if in fact this is the Word of God, as it claims to be, and it certainly does, then we should be able to go to it, find predictions, some of them far in the future, and find that they were indisputably, undeniably fulfilled in every particular. Well, I know most everyone sitting in this room already believes we've got plenty of them to go to, and we're going to take a little time to go through some of them this afternoon. I've picked out just a few from the Old Testament, and I'd like to begin with the prophecy that was made against Tyre. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 26, we're going to take a moment before we read it, but that's where the prophecy is found. Ezekiel chapter 26. I think many in this room probably know, Tyre was a Phoenician city. It was one of several, Sidon and Byblos being a couple other better known or well-known cities. It was up north of Israel, right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Most Phoenician cities, if not all of them, were coastal cities. They were a seafaring people. It was up in what is now modern-day Lebanon. And being a Phoenician city, it was a seafaring city. In very ancient times, the Phoenicians had established themselves as one of the greatest seafaring peoples of all history. In ancient times, they had already traveled across the Mediterranean, out through the Straits of Gibraltar, down the coast of Africa. They may even have gotten as far as the Americas, as crazy as that may sound to some of us. There is some evidence that that may have happened. I don't find that stuff hard to believe, by the way. Man has always wanted to know what was on the other side of the horizon. To think the ancient man didn't have the same drive that modern man does is preposterous in the extreme. I think it's very possible that these ancient peoples knew good and well about the land we're living in today. But be that as it may, they were amazing seafarers. And Tyre was their crown jewel. Tyre's ships were made of planks of fir from Sanir, inlaid with ivory from Cyprus, Ezekiel 27 tells us. Their oars were made from the oaks of Bashan. Their masts were made from the cedars of Lebanon. Their sails were made from embroidered linen from Egypt. They may have been the greatest ships of that time. And those ships sailed far and wide with the wealth of the world in their hulls. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 3, God says to Jeremiah, take up a lamentation against Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, and indeed they were. Those ships went far and wide to peoples all over with the wealth of the world. Tyre became known as the queen of the seas. In Isaiah 23, verse 8, she's called the crowning city. The crowning city. Is Des Moines known as the crowning city? Is Kansas City known as the crowning city? No, she's the crowning city of the Phoenician people, whose traders are honorable of the earth, whose merchants are princes. This was a very impressive place. There was a lot of money there. The merchants of the world were coming through her. Hiram, king of Tyre, who's mentioned in 1 Kings 5, remember how he supplied the cedar and workers to help build the temple? He, like Solomon, was a builder himself. I thought about drawing a picture up here, but I don't think I'll do it. But try to get a visual if you're not already familiar with the geography. Right on that Mediterranean coast, up north of Israel, here's the city of Tyre. And as many of you know, the city of Tyre was in two parts. You had the mainland city right there on the shore, and then a half mile out, you had an island city. Hiram was responsible for that island in many ways, because it had originally been two. But he had come along and he had filled in with earth the shallower places, if what I've read is correct, and made it into one island. And then when he did that, he laid it out in squares of palaces and temples. He built in one of the cities an open plaza like you have in Italian cities where people could come and go for a walk or come for important occasions. The city reflected its wealth. It was the crowning city, perhaps from a commercial standpoint, something like the New York of its day. You know, United States enemies have chosen New York for a reason. It is a symbol of multiple things to them. And when they hit it, they know they're hitting a financial center. Something like that, perhaps, would be what Tyre was in the ancient world. Now, who, in their right mind, would have said that this great city is someday going to be as if it didn't even exist? And yet, somewhere between 592 and 586 BC, that's precisely what Ezekiel did. Starting in verse 3 of Ezekiel 26, God says through Ezekiel, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord. It shall become plunder for the nations." Skipping down to verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north." Notice the specificity now. These are not vague and broad brush prophecies that can be fulfilled in any number of ways and people can argue about how they were fulfilled. Very specific. "I'm going to bring from the north Nebuchadnezzar by name, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you." Skipping down to verse 12. "They," notice the change in pronoun. He had said many nations are going to come up. "They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water." Now that's a bizarre prediction. They're going to take the very things from which your city is built. They're going to throw them into the water. "I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God." Now we have at least six or seven predictions made here. In verses 8 and 9, Ezekiel says, specifically, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come up against the city. And when he comes, he's going to lay siege against the city. And he's going to destroy it. In verse 3, Ezekiel says, but he won't be the only one. Many nations are going to come up, and they're going to come as the sea causes its waves to come up. In other words, they're going to come in successively, one after another, over time eroding at the city, just like the waves gradually erode at the beach. "I'm going to make her like the top of a rock, clean, even though she's a great city now. She's going to be a place for spreading nets," as it's said twice. "I'm going to throw her debris, specifically her stones, her timber, and even her dirt, her soil. I'm going to throw it into the water. And then the city's never going to be rebuilt." Now, these are very specific predictions. Did they come to pass? Well, they most certainly did. In 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came up against the city of Tyre precisely as Ezekiel said he would. He laid siege to the city for 13 years. That was some pretty hefty work. Ezekiel 29 talks about that, how that he laid siege to the city and they worked hard. Their heads were rubbed bald with this such work and they didn't get much out of it. They eventually ended up getting into the city but finding that there weren't very many people there. He did destroy the mainland city, but when he got into it, of course, a lot of them had evacuated out to the island. So he didn't get much for all the effort. And God said in Ezekiel 29, it's just an interesting passage, it's right there at the end of the chapter. Okay, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't get anything for what he did there, I'm going to give him Egypt as payment. God pays his debts, if I may put it that way. And there's a good lesson for us there. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city exactly as Scripture had said. He destroyed the mainland city exactly as Scripture had said. Well, what about this debris? What about it saying your stones, your timber, and your soil were thrown into the water? Well, it didn't say Nebuchadnezzar would do that. And he wasn't the one to do it. Many of you know the story well, and it's a good one. I hope you don't mind hearing it again. Alexander the Great in 333 BC was just up north at Tyre, fighting against Darius III, the king of Persia at the time. He fought in Issus. It's right up there in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. After the victory there, he marched southward, heading towards Egypt. Of course, he had his sights set on that place. And on his way, he called to the cities of Tyre, and he said, "Open up your gates. Open up your gates to me," because he didn't want Persians using their ports. He didn't have any ships. The Persians did. He didn't want the Persians using the Phoenician cities. Well, Tyre says no. Tyre is very comfortable with her ability to hold off a siege. She says, "We're not going to do it." So, Alexander the Great comes against the city. He gets to the mainland area there. If I understand correctly, there's some more destruction that takes place. But of course, he's got no ships, and there they are out on the island, half a mile off the shore. How are you going to get to them? Well, Alexander did something that very few men would have the tenacity to do, but he wasn't about to be outdone. He was going to have his way. Let's build a bridge out there. Let's build a causeway. And so he and his soldiers started building this causeway with the debris from the city. Tyre had ships. She started coming and creating a lot of trouble for him. They would bring fire ships. They even set one big ship on fire, ran it into the causeway, and of course everything that's made of wood starts burning. And he didn't have any ships to fight it, so that was holding up the work, and a guy like Alexander's not going to put up with that, so he starts calling out to conquered peoples. And he says, "Okay, I've subjugated you, now I need some ships." So he got ships from Sidon, he got ships from Byblos and Rhodes and Macedon, he got 120 from Cyprus, and with that was finally able to ward off the Tyrians so he could finish the job. So he's now got them off his back, he's building this causeway, he runs out of debris from the city. So what are you going to do? Well, God said, "Your timber, your stones, and your soil." And so they literally scrape the soil of the city of Tyre into the sea, down to the bedrock. Now, who could have guessed that? I mean, if I'm trying to predict what's going to happen in the future, which I'm not going to try to do, but if I were trying to do, who would come up with that? Nobody had ever done that before. It took a guy like Alexander to come up with an idea like that. But it was thrown into the sea, and that, of course, allowed them to get out to the island city. "The ruins of ancient Tyre," writes Nina Nelson, "are different from all the others. They are situated in the heart of the sea." What a prediction. And this came to pass long after Ezekiel's life was over. God had said in Ezekiel 26, "I'm going to make Tyre like the top of a rock." We just saw that. And she's going to be a place for the spreading of nets. Philip Myers writes in his General History for Colleges and High Schools, and oh, how I wish we had textbooks like this in school still. "Alexander the Great," he writes, "in a school textbook, reduced Tyre to ruins in 332 BC. The larger part of the site of the once great city is now bare as the top of a rock. A place where the fishermen that still frequent the spot spread their nets." And multiple people who've been there have testified to this. They're doing just that very thing. In fact, there's a little fishing village right out there on where you built the bridge. All the years have brought the silt and so forth. And so now you can't even tell. It looks like a natural thing. There's no island anymore. It's all built up. But there's a little fishing village right out there based on what I have researched. God said the city would never be rebuilt. Well now, John, didn't you just say that Babylon destroyed the mainland city, but then there was more destruction to be done later? Well, we have to understand that, remember, the nations were going to come in waves. This never being rebuilt would take time, but it would eventually come to pass. The history of Tyre does not stop with the conquest of Alexander. Men do continue for a time to rebuild her, and her armies continue to besiege the walls until finally, after 1600 years, she does fall, never to be rebuilt again. You can find a Lebanese city in that area today that may be wearing the name of Tyre, but it's not the ancient city, not by far, and the mainland city has never been rebuilt. And that's an amazing thing, because don't people rebuild their cities? I'm sure most of us here know where we were sitting, where we were when we heard about 9/11. That's my generation's assassination of JFK. I remember right where I was when I heard it. And those buildings go down, and it didn't take long. I don't think very long at all. And what were people saying? "We're going to rebuild." This is what people do. This is what people do. When a tornado comes through some Midwest town and just decimates it, what do people do? Let's rebuild. You go to ancient Jericho, and you can see where the archaeologists have plunged. I don't know how far down. It's layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, because when that city went down, somebody else built right on top of it. Men tend to rebuild their homes. They rebuild their cities. But Tyre was never rebuilt. This great city was never rebuilt. And furthermore, it's a perfect spot for a city. You go there today, and the springs of Rezaline are still there. Freshwater springs. They're cranking out 10 million gallons of water, fresh water a day. But it's just running into the sea. That's a perfect spot for a city. But no city is there. Why? God said she shall never be rebuilt. Many nations did come up. The Babylonians came up. The Greeks under Alexander came up. The Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Muslims in 690 AD came against the city. The Mamluks later in 1291 came against the city. In successive waves, they came against the city and eventually eroded it completely away. What are the odds? What are the odds? Well, according to one individual, the odds are 1 in 75 million that 7 predictions could have been fulfilled in such detail. That's the same odds as me getting heads 26 times in a row. Anybody want to stick around while I try for it? It doesn't happen. That's the point. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen if you're having to rely on your own wisdom. The odds with God, though, are 1 in 1. And that's what we're dealing with these prophecies. Let's take a look at another one. Isaiah chapter 13. This one concerns another great city of the ancient world, the city of Babylon. And as we did with the other, let's delay for just a moment to get a picture of what Babylon was in the ancient world. Babylon may have been the greatest city of the ancient world, of all antiquity. In Isaiah 13:19, Babylon is described as Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. The beauty of the Chaldeans' pride. Now, Herodotus is not always the most reliable historian, but what he tells us is interesting. He tells us that the city of Babylon was laid out in the form of a square, and that it was 13 miles on each side. Now, that's a big city, if that's anywhere near the truth. Within those walls, the city was laid out in streets at right angles, and along the streets, had you been walking down them, you would have seen houses 3 to 4 stories high running along those streets. The Temple of Bel, which if I remember correctly, which was a half mile in circumference, was right there in the city. It consisted of a tower shaped like a pyramid up on the top. It was 8 stories high, more than that, topped with a sanctuary. In that city was the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, 600 rooms in this city. It was considered to be the most magnificent building ever erected on earth, or at least some believe so. The river Euphrates ran through the city, and they had a bridge going over that river to bring together the east and the west sides of the city. Ctesias and Diodorus Siculus, 2 other Greek writers, tell us that the city was slightly smaller than that, but in addition to the bridge, there was actually a tunnel running under the river. This is the ancient world. A tunnel running under the river, and of course you had the hanging gardens in terraces there, with full-grown trees being supported by those hanging gardens. Excavations have shown that the walls, the city may not have been as big as either of these writers say. What they've found shows that the wall was about 11 miles long, but what walls they were. The walls were 85 feet thick. You had 2 walls, actually, and put between them was a bunch of rubble, so altogether you had 1 unit. 85 feet thick, 300 to 335 feet high. I don't know how many stories that is. What is it? Something like 40 stories? I don't know exactly what that is. Can you imagine coming up to that? Here you are marching along the Fertile Crescent. Maybe you're like Cyrus planning to take the city of Babylon. And then you get a view of it. You're probably seeing it from miles and miles away. This huge, what probably from a distance maybe just looks like a gargantuan monolith. And here you get there. And here are these walls 300 feet high. They are believed to have been 35 feet below the ground. Diodorus says it took 200,000 men, 200,000 men, a full year to build them. And then on top of it, they're surrounded by a moat, a deep and wide moat. What are you going to do when you come to take the city of Babylon? When Cyrus surveyed Babylon's fortifications, Xenophon says that he said, "I am unable to see how any enemy can take walls of such strength and height by assault." And they weren't taken by assault. As you know, the rivers were diverted and they got in under the walls. And then when it was taken 19 years later, they had to come up with another means then. But those weren't walls you could take. I guess this probably sounds a little ridiculous, but I have to admit, I wish I could jump in a time machine and go back there. Just get a look at that. What was that like? A magnificent city and magnificent military might. Jeremiah 51 verse 20, God said to Babylon, "You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms." Nebuchadnezzar had broken much of the power of the Egyptians in 605 BC at Carchemish, or at least he had beaten them decisively. He had enjoyed great success in Syria and in Palestine. Who was going to take the city of Babylon? Who had even dreamed of doing it? Or seeing at least that city completely disappear from history. Maybe you would have thought someone like Cyrus might come along and manage to get into the city, but who would think the city would disappear? And yet, between 783 and 704 BC, Isaiah said that's exactly what's going to happen. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 19. Verse 1 tells us that it is a prophecy against Babylon. We're just going to pick out bits and pieces here. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 19. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation." You mean this place with all these people, maybe as many as 500,000, is not going to be inhabited? Sure enough. "Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls, and ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." Her pleasant palaces, pardon me. Chapter 14, verse 23. He goes on to say, "I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." Let's notice the predictions here. Babylon was going to become, said Isaiah, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't just destroyed, she disappeared. "I'm going to destroy her as I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The city will never be inhabited. Arabians, people who are nomads and go along and pitch their tents in many places, they're not going to pitch their tents in Babylon. Sheepfolds aren't going to be there. Beasts of the desert will. And she's eventually going to become a swamp." Were these things fulfilled? They most certainly were. Babylon's destruction, like Tyre's, was gradual, but it came to pass. After a two-year siege in October of 539 BC, Cyrus managed to get into the city, and he took it. But he didn't inflict very much damage. And some people might say, "But now wait a minute, Cyrus took the city, but the city wasn't destroyed? I thought we're looking at destruction here." Yes, and it comes, but not at the hands of Cyrus. 19 years later, Babylon rebels. And Cyrus's successor, Darius Hystaspes, has to come against the city. And the story of how he got in is an interesting one as well. He comes to the city and at that point significantly demolishes those walls and carries off the huge gates. So the destruction is beginning. Xerxes, who comes after Darius and who reigns between 485 and 465 BC, he comes in and he destroys that magnificent temple of Bel, or Marduk. It's plundered, it's destroyed, and in 483, much of the city is turned into ruins, and the walls are dismantled further. We're getting closer to the goal. And then in 331 BC, Babylon fell to Alexander. And this is interesting. Alexander proposed to rebuild this temple of Bel. "All right, I'll rebuild it for you." And he assigned 10,000 men to the task of removing the rubble and debris. They labored in vain for 2 months, and he died, and the work was completely abandoned. God was not about to have his work undone. The city continued to decline until by the first century BC, the site was in ruins. The testimony of witnesses concerning modern-day Babylon is interesting, or at least Babylon over the past couple of hundred years. Volney was a French atheist. He was a militant adversary of the Bible. But in 1791, he put out a book called The Ruins of Empires. And what he said is interesting. Looking at the city of Babylon, he said, "Nothing is left of Babylon but heaps of earth trodden underfoot of men." Well, what's so interesting about that, John? Because this man who did not believe in God and who was against this word of God was using the very words of Scripture to describe it. In Jeremiah 50, verse 26, God had said, "Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing be left, let nothing of her be left. And here was this atheist saying that very thing. When Robert Coldaway excavated the city for 18 seasons in 1899, beginning in 1899, he said that as he gazed over the ruins of Babylon, he couldn't help but be reminded of Jeremiah 50, verse 39, which read, "It shall be inhabited no more." Some of the sites were buried under 40 to 80 feet of sand and rubble. This city was not going, was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Its destruction was utter, and much of its history was forgotten. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, the Ebla tablets from ancient times, they tell us, they mention Sodom and Gomorrah. We get a little bit of information about the city from Scripture, but aside from Scripture, what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Almost nothing that I know of. Her history disappeared. Babylon was much like that. Up until the 1800s, the knowledge of Babylon was very meager. It was based mostly on the Bible and a few Greek writers. We couldn't read their writing. The cuneiform script had not yet been deciphered. We didn't know how to read it in the languages they had been, it was the languages it represented. Their history and civilization were a big mystery. It was only been in recent times that it's become known. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, they disappeared from history in large measure for a time. God said beasts of the desert will lie there. Just one thing about that. In 363 AD, the Emperor Julian, Roman Emperor Julian, went to battle with the Sassanian rulers of Persia who owned Babylon. And when he got there, he ended up destroying walls that had been partially rebuilt by the Sassanians because they were using the area as a hunting preserve. There were plenty of animals there. God said it would never be inhabited. Arabians won't pitch their tents there. Sheepfolds will not be there. Hamilton writes in The Basis of Christian Faith, "Travelers report that the city of Babylon is totally uninhabited, even by Bedouins." This is interesting. There are various superstitions among the Arabs that prevent them from pitching their tents there. In other words, their religion's keeping them away. And while the character of the soil prevents growth of vegetation suitable for the pasturage of flocks, everything has worked against these people and their animals to keep them away. God said in 1423 of Isaiah that it would become a swamp. And sure enough, in the 5th century AD, back up for just a moment, you had the Euphrates River running through Babylon, and you had all these canals channeling that water throughout the city. In the 5th century AD, according to Cyril of Alexandria, the canals burst. Or because the bursting of the canal banks, Babylon became a swamp. The very thing that had kept her going now was her complete undoing. A large part of the old city is buried under a deep bed of silt and remains to be found in the Babylon of Hammurabi, the original Babylonian kingdom, of which only the slenderest traces have been found, now lies under the water table. The great part of the country, Layard writes, below ancient Babylon has now been for centuries one great swamp. The embankments of the rivers, utterly neglected, have broken away, and the waters have spread over the face of the land. And just as an interesting addition, and I had meant to bring an article with me and walked off without it, but some of you may know that Saddam Hussein characterized himself as the modern Nebuchadnezzar, and he had plans to rebuild some of the city of Babylon. And in 1982, he began to do this. Nebuchadnezzar's great 600-room palace, some remains of it were still there, about 2 to 3 feet off the ground. You still had the bricks with Nebuchadnezzar's name on them and so forth. Saddam started building right on top of them. He was going to be the modern Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, he had bricks laid on top of it with his name on them, really trying to glorify himself. Within 10 years, those bricks started cracking. It appears that God's not about to have the city rebuilt. He's not going to have it rebuilt, but it appears this may be part of that. Right next to it, he builds another palace for himself, right next to the Euphrates River. When our troops, or when American troops came in to Babylon, I believe maybe it's June 2003, they found a palace that did not appear to be getting used. The smoked glass had been broken out of the windows, the faucets were gone, the place was not being used, except by them, because they pitched their tents there. They were using it for a time. Whether or not they're still doing it, I don't know. But they were using that place to stay for at least a period of time. It will not be inhabited. It will not be rebuilt. There are lots of other prophecies we could turn to. The desolation of Petra and Edom, prophesied by 6 different Old Testament prophets, is extremely... It's really amazing to see what God did. Petra was a great commercial city. Do we all know what Petra is? Petra is that city that, according to its name, it's carved right out of the stone. You can go out there today, and here's the city in the middle of the desert, all by itself. And this once great city that commerce was going through all the time, now it's just sitting there empty, precisely as God had said it would be. He said that spectators would be astonished, Jeremiah 49:17. And you can do some reading, and people are. Here's this place that's, even when it's covered in snow, there's scorpions everywhere. You lift up a stone, and here's two scorpions right there. It's not a pleasant place, and it has astonished the viewers. Nahum prophesied against the great city of Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 14, God said to Nineveh, "Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." That's how my New King James renders it. I will dig your grave. If you'll bear with me to read another quote. Will Durant wrote of the city of Nineveh and its destruction in his book, Our Oriental Heritage. And he wrote the following: that when Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, came in, he took the city with ease. Nineveh was laid waste, he writes. The city was put to the torch. The population slaughtered or enslaved. At one blow, he writes, Assyria disappeared from history. In a little while, all but the mightiest of the great kings were forgotten. All their royal palaces were in ruins under the drifting sands. 200 years after its capture, Xenophon's 10,000 marched over the mounds that had been Nineveh and never suspected that these were the site of the ancient metropolis that had ruled half the world. Not a stone remained visible of all the temples. I will dig your grave. And he buried them under the sands. And the story of their discovery is an interesting one as well. God said in Ezekiel chapter 29 of Egypt that this country, which had been a great world empire, he said, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over nations anymore. And for much of the past 2,500 years, not only has Egypt not even ruled over other nations, she hasn't even ruled herself. She's been under the Greeks, she's been under the Romans, she's been under the Ottomans, the Europeans, and today she's independent. But would you call her a great nation? She's not ruling over other nations. She never will. God said she would be diminished and for good. Lots of prophecies we could turn to in the Old Testament. Let's spend a few minutes with respect to some New Testament fulfillments. The most impressive, maybe, or at least the most important fulfillments of prophecy pertain, of course, to Jesus the Christ. There are at least 60 major messianic prophecies in the Old Testament predicting this coming Messiah, what Josh McDowell calls an address in history. If you want to know where to find me, you get my address. If you want to know where to find the Christ, you get the prophecies and you find out who fulfilled them. The odds of just 48 of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. It doesn't happen, of course. And we know that all these prophecies were made at least 400 years before Jesus came. If you'll bear with me, here's some of them. The Old Testament had said 400 years plus before the Messiah came, he would be a descendant of Abraham. He would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be of the family line of Jesse, David's father. He'd be of the house of David, of course. He'd be born at Bethlehem, would be zealous for God's house. He would be preceded by a messenger. You know, the Old Testament ends with a prophecy of John the Baptist, and it begins with his arrival. God's plan is so neat. He would be the Messiah would minister in Galilee. He would come to the temple. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. This is not vague stuff. He would be rejected by the Jews. He'd be a light to the Gentiles. And then 22 prophecies were fulfilled in one day. I won't go through all 22 of them. But he would be betrayed by a friend. He'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That money would be thrown into the temple and then would be used to buy a potter's field. All these things were prophesied. He would be forsaken by his disciples. He'd be silent before his accusers. He would be struck on the cheeks and spat upon. He'd be wounded and bruised, mocked. His hands and feet would be pierced, and on and on and on. It even says he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? All these predictions and all fulfilled in one man. Oh, but John, Jesus engineered it. He engineered his life to fulfill those prophecies. He went out and made a concerted effort to see how he could fulfill them all and make it appear as if he were the Messiah. In other words, Jesus was a royal liar. He engineered his life to deceive the world. You know, most people, They may not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but most people will acknowledge, although they don't know anything about him, but they'll say, I believe he was a good man. You can't have a good man who would purport that kind of lie, who would go to that much effort to deceive the people around him. And how could he have engineered himself to fulfill a lot of these prophecies anyway? How do you engineer where you're born? How do you engineer where you'll when you'll die, what tribe you're from, what lineage you're from, how people will stare at you, mock at you, spit at you, how soldiers will cast lots for your garments, how much you'll be sold for, and how that money will be used later to buy a potter's field? How do you control that? You don't. Those prophecies alone would be enough to convince us that he's the Messiah. Oh, well, I see what you're saying. I think it was coincidental, John. Give me a break. If you can believe that, you might as well believe the Scriptures. Some say, well, maybe you can find someone in history who's fulfilled these prophecies. You might find someone who's fulfilling one or two of them, but you won't find someone who's going to fulfill the whole address. Christian Victory Publishing Company for years offered a $1,000 reward to anyone who could find anyone in history, dead or alive, who fulfilled even half of the prophecies mentioned in a man's book entitled Messiah in Both Testaments. I feel certain no one came along worthy of the money. The probabilities of anyone fulfilling 8 of these prophecies, as espoused by Professor Stoner, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me, John. It's a big number. In order to help us comprehend the staggering probability, Stone illustrates it this way. Suppose that we take a bunch of silver dollars, that many silver dollars, 1 to the 10 to the 17th, 1 times 10 to the 17th power, we're going to take that many silver dollars, and we're going to put them on the face of the state of Texas. That's going to cover the state of Texas with 2 feet of these silver dollars. Then mark one silver dollar, mark one, and then mix them all up. And then take a man, blindfold him, and say, all right, you can walk as far as you want. You can go anywhere in the state you want. But you're going to pick up one silver dollar, and that's going to be the right silver dollar. Those are the odds of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies accidentally. It just doesn't happen. We could spend a lot longer at it, but we've probably spent enough. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, says Peter, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy is of prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't come from personal origin. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he's given us every reason to believe that.